this Leatherman sitting out right out here, probably from when we were working on the float. So if anybody was working on the float and using a Leatherman, it's only been buried in the snow for about a month and a half, so should still be good. Soak it in a little something, maybe it'll break things up. But if it is yours, let me know. Well, I love teaching through Galatians. Galatians is an incredible book because you see so many pivotal times. When I teach it, I can't help but think, I wonder what would have happened if that would have gone differently. And this is one of those texts. I wonder what would have happened if that had gone differently. And there's so many moments like that in church history. And I've shared this with you before. It's a great tragedy how disconnected we are in our day and age from Christians who have gone before us. Many of us are largely ignorant of Christians for the last 2,000 years. We're so consumed with ourselves and what we think and what we like, we fail to look at who has gone before us. But there's been other times that have been crucial in church history. One such time was in 1517. A preacher by the name of Tetzel arose and began to preach to a large group of people. I'm going to read part of his sermon here. He said, "Take care to listen, dear children, for God and Saint Peter are calling you. Do you know that your life is like a small ship caught in a terrible storm? Sin and temptation toss you about. Are you ever going to make it to the safety of heaven? Today is the day, and this is the hour to have all your sins removed." Sounds pretty good so far. An evangelistic call to people to put their faith in Christ. He goes on, "For the Holy Father, Pope Leo, has declared a special indulgence. Confess your sins, drop some money in the box, and you will be forgiven." Uh-oh. We're beginning to move off track. He goes on to say, "And my children, do not forget your dear dead relatives. Listen, can't you hear them calling to you from the pains of purgatory? Pity us, pity us. We are in terrible torment. But you can free us for a pittance. Will you not drop a few coins into the box and open the door of heaven to us?" He closed by saying, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Suddenly the gospel has gone way off. How did that happen? These are dark times in the church. It's important to have some understanding of what was going on there. It was a time in which the gospel was so distorted, it was nearly lost. In fact, from a human point of view, it's an absolute miracle that the gospel survived through that time. But Martin Luther was there, and as he heard those words, he had been meditating on Romans 1:17, which said, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." He knew the people were being taught a false gospel. And so on that very historic day, he went and he nailed the 95 theses to the church door of Castle Church to debate this issue. "Christ alone can forgive sins," he declared. It was a crucial moment in history, and from it sprang the Reformation. Revival happened. And while this was a crucial moment, there was another crucial moment much earlier. In fact, this moment occurred 15 years after Christ left earth. In fact, aside from seeing the sovereign hand of God, we would think that things would have gone very, very differently. Perhaps the church would have been torn in two. The church that we know and experience today would be drastically different if this situation had gone differently, just as in Martin Luther's day. So turn to Galatians chapter 2 and let's look at this text together. You'll see the title of this sermon is Unified by the Gospel. I preached through this text. It's just cool the way God works. I preached through this text in 2007. I think, yeah, 2007. After I had finished working through my sermon, I went back and looked at that sermon that I'd preached back, what is that, 6 years ago, 7 years ago? And I looked at, what I wonder what I called the sermon then. I called it Unified by the Gospel. Exact same title as I put on it again this year. Look at Galatians chapter 2 with me. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now it's crucial as we look at this text, remember what I said last week, that from Galatians 1:11, that's the thesis statement, and from there on, Paul is going through chapter 2 to defend his apostleship. He is going to defend that the gospel came from Jesus Christ. The gospel was not originated with the apostles. They didn't come up with the gospel. They didn't train Paul and then send him out, and now Paul's kind of gone off his rocker. The gospel is from Jesus Christ. And Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. And if you remember, in verse 18, last week we talked about, he was, after his conversion, for 3 years, preaching the gospel before he went even to Jerusalem for the very first time. And there he was there only for 15 days. And now, where we pick up in this text, he has been gone for another 14 years. What has he been doing in those 14 years? He has been preaching in Syria and in Cilicia. He's been preaching the gospel. And this is important because he has been preaching it in separation from the apostles. In other words, the apostles have not been telling him what to say. Okay, now go here. Okay, now say this. He's been preaching the gospel. He wasn't sent out by them. He wasn't monitored by them. The gospel he's preaching is not dependent upon them. And now God has sent him to Jerusalem. And again, this is important too. The apostles didn't go, okay, Paul, it's time for you to come in and we're going to kind of do an annual review and see what you're preaching and see how you... No, God said, go to Jerusalem. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now, in order to really understand this text, Paul just shotgunning one thing after the other in Galatians. In order to help you understand this text, I think we got to look at some history there. Some of you love history, some of you don't. But it's important to understand the history of what's going on here. Initially, the church began in Acts chapter 2. When, after Jesus arose, the Holy Spirit then came upon the apostles. They were preaching the gospel. People were getting saved, except it was primarily Jews who were being saved. Jews began to trust in Christ, realize that Jesus was the Messiah. But then Jesus makes it clear to Peter in Acts chapter 10 that Gentiles are to be included in salvation. The gospel needs to go to Gentiles. And the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised or follow the law. And this is difficult. It's hard for us to really grasp this. In fact, I think it's almost impossible to grasp the intensity of what's happening here. Because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, for a Gentile to be part of God's people, they needed to be circumcised and follow the law to be brought in to God's people. And now that is no longer necessary. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law. And so it's important to understand, here the church is trying to figure out, how do we deal with these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history, and now it's all fulfilled in Christ, and it's all different now. How do we deal with that? No more did there need to be circumcision, feasts, sacrifices, all of this stuff. Not everyone was okay with it. This group was called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who believed upon Jesus as the Messiah, but still clung to Jewish theology. Okay? It's important you get this term, because it's one that's going to come up over and over again. Okay? The Judaizers said, yes, salvation is through Christ alone, but you still need to follow feasts, you still need to follow the ceremonies, you still need to follow dietary regulations, religious festivals, the Mosaic Law, all of this stuff. And most importantly, you have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. They say in Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? That's what they believed. So that's the climate of the church at this time. So what's going on? And so when Paul goes to Jerusalem, what does the text say? He took Barnabas and he took Titus. Now that's significant. Because here's Barnabas. Barnabas is a devout Jew. He is just this amazing guy. I mean, here's a guy who put his faith and trust in Christ and then sold his land and gave everything to the church to meet the needs of the saints. I mean, imagine if that were you right now, to sell everything you have, all your land, and give it to the church. To meet the needs of the church. That's what Barnabas did. And Barnabas was such an incredible man that he became, his name Barnabas means the son of encouragement. That's what they called him. They ascribed him that nickname, the son of encouragement. He was so encouraging. In fact, when Paul became converted, he tried to go to the apostles, and the apostles were too scared. They did not want to see him. But Barnabas said, no, you guys need to talk to Paul. Barnabas was an amazing man. In fact, they send Barnabas to Antioch, the apostles do, to minister to the Gentiles there, because the Gentiles from Acts 10 are now getting saved. And the apostles are like, well, we got to send somebody to teach them. Barnabas is the clear choice. They send Barnabas. Barnabas has incredible ministry success, and then he does the unthinkable. He calls Paul up on his cell phone and says, Paul, who's in Crete at the time, I want you to come up to Antioch and to help me. And in a sense, Barnabas switches places with Paul. And Paul kind of takes the lead. Barnabas is amazing. And then there's Titus. Titus is, in a lot of ways, opposite of Barnabas. Here's Titus. He's a Greek Gentile. No Jewish history at all. He's never been circumcised. And here's Titus, who has never followed the law. But he was a Christian who trusted in Christ. Not only that, but he played a critical role in ministering to Gentiles. In fact, he would become a traveling companion of Paul and Paul's missionary journeys, and then he would eventually pastor the church in Crete. And so in the middle of this church struggling with Jews and Gentiles coming to Christ, you got to understand this history to understand this. Here comes Paul walking into Jerusalem, hey guys, with a Jew and a Gentile who are completely opposite, but they're both saved. It's really kind of funny when you think about it. Shows up at this meeting with a Jew and a Gentile. It's kind of like showing up to a prayer meeting with a Democrat and a Republican in tow. Like, really, Paul? What are you thinking? Or going to a conservation meeting with the president of PETA and the president of the NRA. Like, what? Or going to a Super Bowl party with Denver fans and Seattle Seahawks fans. Like, okay. This is this weird deal. And now Paul says he laid before them the gospel so that he had not run in vain. Look at what he says. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. What does Paul mean here? Was he suddenly afraid that after all these years he goes, oh my word, I think I've been preaching the wrong gospel? No. From chapter 1, it's very, very clear. He understands the gospel. He knows what the gospel is. He says, cursed be anyone who preaches a contrary gospel. So what does Paul mean? What he means is that this conflict was rising in Gentile churches as the Jews were spreading out and becoming involved with Gentiles. The Jews were wrestling, and some were saying, look, you've got to be circumcised, you Gentiles, if you're going to be saved. So Paul goes to these men, the apostles. And the reason why he says what he does is because if the apostles did not agree with him, it would have drastically affected Paul's ministry. Not because the gospel would have changed, but his ministry could have been in vain. Why? For three reasons. One, it would have given the false teachers huge leverage against Paul. The false teachers that Paul is dealing with here in Galatians and is dealing with in other churches could say, you know, the apostles don't agree with Paul either. See, the apostles say that you need to have something else to be saved too. So that's the first problem. Secondly, it would have created a lot of doubt in the minds of the Gentile churches. Maybe Paul isn't right. Maybe this isn't the right gospel. And then third, it would have created a huge divide between Gentiles and Jews that Paul had been laboring in. And not a divide in the sense of different denominations, no, different religions. So Paul's going to Jerusalem to seek unity in the gospel for the sake of the gospel going to the nations. Gospel ministry is at stake. So the first point here is look for gospel unity. Second, avoid bondage. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, Paul says that during this time in Jerusalem, the apostles in no way, shape, or form thought Titus should be circumcised. They did not even bring it up. In other words, Titus was a part of the family of God because of his faith. And for him to be circumcised would have meant nothing. In fact, the whole issue would not have even come up except these false brothers come in. They either come into this meeting or they encounter the apostles and Paul and Titus right before the meeting. We don't really know what happens here. In fact, the Greek is extremely difficult to understand what exactly Paul is talking about. What happened? We don't know except some false brothers came in to try to change this and the whole situation came up because of them. And Paul says, false brothers. They appeared to be believers, but they were not. They came with the intention to persuade Paul, Titus, the apostles, that Titus needed to be circumcised. They were coming in their minds to purify the church. They were going to bring them into bondage. And Paul says, we did not yield to them for even an hour. And that's significant because in Paul's day, an hour was the shortest time increment. In our day, we would say we did not yield to them even for a second, even for a moment, not at all. Why? was Paul so adamant, so the gospel would continue. To allow Titus to be circumcised here would have hindered the gospel. It would have communicated through actions that one did indeed need to do something else besides faith in order to be saved. You see, we are accepted by God, not because of our efforts or works, but because of what Christ has done for us. And think about it. Does God Almighty need our help in order to save us? Was the sacrifice of Christ insufficient to save? Was it not enough? And Paul says, to seek to do anything to gain approval with God leads one from freedom into bondage. When we try to please God by our works, we are entering into bondage. We're trusting in our works instead of ourselves. We are finding our hope and our identity in what we do. And we are viewing God as an employee views his or her boss. Remember when you started your first job, or maybe you just started a new job? Do you remember what those first few weeks, few months were like? It's like you were doing everything right. You were trying to make an impression. You were going to make sure you're on time. You're going to make sure that you fill out the reports clearly. You're going to put your best foot forward. You're going to do everything you can so that when that first review comes, they go, man, your nails, you're solid. You're awesome. I remember one job in particular where my boss was a huge stickler for being on time. And I remember this one employee was late all the time. And I was standing right there talking to him when this employee came in late again, and he fired her right on the spot. And I remember standing there going, oh yeah, I'm on time. I'm good. That's my sin. But we carry that attitude toward God. Hey, God, look what I did this week. Look at all the stuff I did, God. Check out my personal report. I even did an extra Bible reading this week, God. Ding, ding, ding. I'm so awesome. You must be so pleased with me. It's bondage. Bondage, bondage, bondage. Enslaved to your works. Enslaved to yourself, because you're focused on yourself. Friends, there is nothing you can do to be more righteous in God's eyes. Nothing. We have a really hard time with that. We think that God has saved us, and we're thankful for that, and now we've got to work to please God. God has hired us, so to speak, and now we've got to make Him see that He was really wise and made a great choice in bringing us on His team. There's nothing you can do to be more righteous in God's eyes. There's nothing you can do to earn more of His approval. There's nothing you can do to earn more of His love. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And this is really, really hard for us to grasp. We want to think that we can do more to earn these things, and we cannot. Why? Because you are given the righteousness of Christ. You are given God's full love. You are given His full approval. You can't improve upon that. Nothing you can do. He can't love you more than He does right now. And some of us need to hear that over and over and over again. God cannot love you more than He does right now. It's impossible. See, the gospel sets you free to live with your eyes off of yourself and to live with your eyes on Christ. You don't have to live worrying that you could lose some of God's approval or lose some of His love. You don't have to live worrying that you have to try to get more of His righteousness, more of His approval, more of His love. In Christ, there is freedom. Why? Because in Christ, all of the requirements for you are fully and completely met. In Christ, you are set free to to glorify God and enjoy Him, not be enslaved to rules and regulations and standards of men. Friends, we need to avoid bondage. We need to avoid that which states we must do something to earn God's love, His righteousness, or His approval. We need to be watchful that we are not adding things to the gospel. This is called legalism, when we add something to the gospel. When we add something to what we must do in order to see approval in God's eyes. And we do this in all kinds of ways. Legalism is saying you must do something when the Bible does not say you must do it. You must sing these kinds of songs. You must read this translation. You must have this type of a worship service. You must dress like this. And the Bible doesn't say this is what you must do. We are adding things. We must be very careful that we are not adding things to gain righteousness, to gain God's approval. Because the problem with legalism is we turn our eyes off of Christ and turn it onto ourselves and what we do. Because we are constantly trying to demonstrate our worth, our righteousness to God. In a lot of ways, we're kind of like the 3 to 5 year old. You know, yesterday I'm working on my truck. And Beth comes in and she was just wanting to hang out with me. And so she's hanging out with me and she's dinking around and playing. And then she kind of standing next to me and she says, "Look, Daddy. Look. Look, Daddy. Look." Well, that's that age. "Look at what I'm doing, Dad. This is so cool. Look." We do the same thing to God. "Look, God. Look, this is so cool. Look what I'm doing. Look, God. Look what I believe. Look, God. Look how I look." Seeking God's approval based upon our works. We have to be very careful. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have convictions. We don't have beliefs. Of course we do. It's important. But we can't say, "Thus says the Lord," when God does not say that. And we certainly cannot add things to the gospel and say, "This is what you must have to be saved. This is what you must have to be righteous." Because what happens is instead of working for the king, who do we work for? We work for ourselves. Which brings us to our third point, work for the king. Now, Paul begins one of his giant sentences. Thankfully, in our translations, it usually has periods or semicolons or something. But from verse 6 through verse 10 is all one giant sentence. So let's read this again. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." Now, when we look at Paul's language here, it almost sounds like he could care less who the apostles were. He's being disrespectful of them. But we have to remember what I said last week, because we saw it last week too. When we take the full scripture into account, Paul cares deeply for the apostles. He submits to them. He's concerned about intimate and deep fellowship with them. But what's going on here is they have been elevated to a position they don't even want in the eyes of the Judaizers. The Judaizers have an unhealthy view of the apostles. while they are the pillars of the church and they are proclaiming the gospel and they are leading the church, the gospel is not dependent upon these men. They were important, but the Bible had final authority. But the Judaizers had put far too much emphasis on them and overestimated them. And so in a sense, here's what Paul is saying. He's being very sarcastic here. And again, not about the apostles. He's being sarcastic to the Judaizers. He's essentially saying, you know those apostles that you think are so great and that are so amazing and that are without error, that are the one true leaders? They agree with me. They agree with me. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's doing. He is not mocking them. He's being sarcastic towards the Judaizers. But there's a lesson we need to learn here, friends. We can put far too much emphasis on a person or a group. We can begin to say things like, well, John Piper says this. Mark Driscoll said that. John MacArthur reads it this way. So that settles it. You see, we are in a Christian culture that worships certain individuals. We have to be very careful. In fact, I've heard these men that I've just listed speak on this problem, and they hate it. I've heard them talk about it. Because people put them in a place they don't want to be in. They're broken, sinful men, just like you, just like me. But what is the biblical view? What is the biblical view of leaders? How would the Bible have us respond? Pastors and teachers and leaders are to be respected and honored. On this, the Bible is clear. Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So at the same time, pastors and teachers and leaders are not to be elevated above Scripture, because we are all bound by Scripture. We are all unified by the gospel. And this is what Paul is modeling for us. Tom Schreiner, in speaking about this issue, said this. He said, "We must beware of a rebellious and stubborn spirit that refuses to allow anyone to function as an authority over us. God has appointed leaders in our lives for our good and our sanctification. At the same time, no human being takes the place of God." I think he's right. It's a right view. It's a right perspective. Well, now look here at verse 6 again. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." In other words, God doesn't look at one's position, one's history, one's past, and then elevate that person because of that. Again, this is something we can get trapped in. Look at what I've done. Look at my knowledge. Look at where I have been. Look at my position. God must be so pleased with me. No, God doesn't show favoritism. Why? Because we are all in desperate need of the gospel. None of us can gain God's approval by what we say or do or our works. Nothing. We're all in need of the gospel. I was thinking about this text. I was driving in to church on Thursday morning, thinking about this text, what I was preaching on, and it struck me, wow, it's 2014. That means this fall, I will have been formally studying and teaching the Bible for 20 years, starting this fall. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, praise God, I think I've gained knowledge of God's Word in those years. And yet, at the same time, I'm still at square one. I desperately need the gospel. I need it just as much right now as I did 20 years ago. Because I'm a broken and sinful man. I need the gospel. My temptation is to turn from the gospel and look at works, to try to gain God's approval. I need the gospel. Friends, you never grow past the gospel. God doesn't show favoritism. Because the gap between ourselves and God is so great that to think that our works could bridge that gap is foolishness. We cannot earn God's love, grace, or His favor. We need the gospel. Now, as Paul's wrapping this up, he says the apostles added nothing to what he was teaching. All are saved because of the grace of God. They saw that the work of the gospel ministry had been given to Paul. The apostles saw this clearly. Paul, you're supposed to minister to the Gentiles. And we're supposed to minister to the Jews. The apostles saw that God was working effectively. I love how he says that. God was working effectively. And yet, look at how he phrases this in verse 9. He says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me," even the effectiveness in ministry that Paul was experiencing was by God's grace. So what happened as a result of this ministry? The apostles gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship. They joined with Paul. They were committed with Paul to work side by side for the gospel to go forward. The true, pure gospel that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing we can add to that. Paul would be focusing on the Gentiles, and Paul would in his life take the gospel from Jerusalem all the way up and around, all the way over to Italy. The Jews would hear the gospel from the apostles, and the apostles would minister to them. They would work for the king. Different people groups, same gospel. The only thing the apostles asked is that Paul in his ministry would remember the poor. This is probably not a blanket statement, hey, just remember the poor because they're in your communities and stuff like that. This is probably remember the poor Jewish Christians who are in Jerusalem. Why? Because Paul had already been working toward that end, and throughout the epistles of Paul, we see Paul continually gathering money to be sent back to Jerusalem, back to the Jewish Christians. The Gentile churches were gathering money for the Jewish Christians. Christians in Jerusalem because of the famine and the hardship that was there. Paul says, I was already eager to do that. He'd already in Acts 11 brought relief. So what's the result of this meeting? This critical time. These men recognized they were bound together by the gospel. They set forth to spread the good news of salvation, and the church is unified and strengthened. But there's another result of this meeting that we don't see in the text. We have to see it from Acts. You see, when James and Peter and John reached out that right hand of fellowship with Paul, they were signing their death sentence. It would have been very easy to just tell Paul, you're right, we agree with you, but the Judaizers, they're preaching Christ too, and we know they're adding some things, but just let them preach the gospel too, they're preaching Christ. They could have told that. I mean, what was Paul going to do? There was no threat from Paul. But when these men committed together for the pure gospel, that salvation was by grace through faith apart from anything they did, a division actually did happen. But it didn't happen amongst true Christians. The Judaizers had one foot in the church, one foot in the world. They were clinging to a false gospel. And they were exposed as unbelievers. And now instead of holding the apostles in this high esteem, they join with the Jews to persecute the apostles and drive them out of Jerusalem. In a short time, persecution against Christians increased dramatically. with the exception of John, all of the apostles are killed. In fact, in 20 years, Christianity would be virtually non-existent in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Back at Jerusalem, 20 years after this meeting, going, I remember when the apostles met here and committed to the gospel, and now they're all dead. So when we look at this text, we need to not just look at it and go, all right, that's cool. The apostles joined with Paul. We need to recognize that when these men stood for the true gospel, they gave their lives. And so we need to praise God for what happened in this text. Because when their hands met, the gospel was preserved. Again, apart from the sovereign hand of God, who knows if you and I would be here had this gone differently. And we, just like these men were unified by the gospel, we sitting here are unified to them. We are unified with Martin Luther. We are unified to each other. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. We're not united by a theological view. We're not united by a contemporary worship service or a traditional worship service. We're not united because we're all hunters. We're not united because we all ride Harleys. We're united by the gospel. And look around this room. Just note the vast differences here. We've got carpenters. We've got nurses. We've got people that are retired. You've got single moms. You've got single dads. All unified by the gospel. And friends, that's beautiful. And Revelation tells us one day we'll be in heaven. People of all kinds of tribes, tongues, nations, totally different from each other, but unified by the gospel, bound together by Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, this was not just some story that we look at and think, oh, that's neat. Thank you for this time, Lord. God, I wish that we could go back and look at John and James and Peter and say, thank you. Thank you for being more concerned about the gospel than the things of men. But God, we can bow before you and say, thank you. Thank you for preserving the gospel here. Thank you that because of this meeting, the gospel went out and spread to far and distant lands so that Gentiles like us might know you. And thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending Christ to take our sin, to live the life that we could not live, and to die the death that we could not die, and pay the penalty that we could not pay, and to conquer death which we could not. Thank you, Lord. And God, thank you for the unity that the gospel brings. Father, all other kinds of unities will eventually break down. But unified by the gospel will never break down. Even if we share different beliefs, different thoughts, different ideas, different hobbies, different tastes and likes, we can still experience beautiful unity because of the gospel. God, help us to see that our hope is built solely on you and upon the blood of Christ and on nothing else. Lord, would you reveal in our hearts where we put our hope in other things, Lord? Maybe it's
the way we view life. Maybe it's the way we handle certain situations. Maybe it's who knows what, Lord. Just expose those things in our lives. Help us to rely completely on the gospel, completely upon Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's remind ourselves in song that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Oh, he'll get it, hopefully. Just wait for Paul to put it up there.